The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, let's get to work. Colossians 1, 15 is where we'll be. I'm going to read just for a second out of Song of Solomon, chapter 8. I'm not to be just real honest with you, and this has far more to do with culture than the idea. I'm not a big fan of Valentine's Day, and here's why. Not because I don't love love. I very much love love. And I want to just be very careful here because some of you ladies, this is like the one or two dates you get a year. And so I apologize on behalf of your man for that. That's his bad. So I'm not trying to take that from you. Here's what I mean. I think our culture has no idea what it's celebrating. It has no real clear definition of love. Its definition of love, if you'll pay attention to our culture, can't be defined outside of self-seeking. What makes me happy? What's about me? How does it work for me? How does it? And so that's it's a really lame, weird thing to celebrate. It really is. Like, if the idea is that love is this kind of emotional, stirring, mysterious thing that can kind of attack you out of nowhere, that's so powerful you can't control it, that's a dangerous, terrifying idea. All right? It's not to be celebrated, honestly. And so for those of you romantics who think it should, that means, like, right now I'm very much in love with Lauren. But let's say I go to the store tonight and I'm trying to buy a bag of chips and the baby angel in the diaper with a weapon, mind you, pops me in the back, all right? And now all of a sudden I see this other lady and now she's the beautiful one. She's the one I'm in. That's a terrifying idea, all right? It's a terrifying idea, not one that I think should be celebrated. All right, so here's what I wanted to read out of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, starting in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love, ahava is the Hebrew word, is as strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench ahava, or love. Neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. I've been with Lauren for 12 years, been married for 10 years. There have been these moments in our marriage and in our relationship that I thought, this is a really cool moment. And few of those really have anything to do with some hyper-emotional, romantic, violins in the background, good glass of wine, beautiful scenery. Few of them revolve around that. Honestly, they tend to be a lot more painful than that, all right? From this morning. So our 7-month-old is extremely selfish. I don't know if you've ever had one of these things. But she's decided to cut all 4 of her top teeth last night. And so not a lot of sleep happened at the Chandler house last night, but in the end, when they do radiation in your, specifically your brain, you only lose hair where they shoot the radiation. So I've got this real weird kind of head thing going on right now where this is bald, but then this still grows hair. And I grow it like a chia pet. All right, I could strain right now and make it grow. I didn't shave before we went to bed last night, so I had to get up this morning and I'm shaving. Now there are parts of my head that I can't see or reach. And so at about 6:45, 6:50 this morning, despite the fact that we didn't sleep much last night, I'm waking up Lauren. I'm like, hey, Boo, can you, I need you to shave the back of my head. To which, if we're just going to be honest, her response was, they can't see the back of your head, all right? So I was like, Boo, I know they can't see the back of my head. We can't do, this can't happen, all right? This, you're going to have to get up. So Lauren comes in the bathroom and she, exhausted, me being a little nervous, all right? Shaves the back of my head, all right? So I could be pretty for you. Now, that's ahava. That's a love of the will. That's not, oh, isn't this romantic? I get to get up with my sick husband at 6:50 in the morning after only getting a couple hours of sleep and shave his radiated head. Okay? But that's ahava. That's ahava. That's love. That's a foundational, deep, full of guts, I'm not going anywhere, love. That's to be celebrated. That's the I'm not going anywhere. If we could celebrate that, then man, I'd be all about Valentine's Day, man. I'd be all about it. But that's not what our culture's celebrating. It's so much more emotive, so much more silly, so much more hollow, so much more I like you today. We should celebrate that. So I'm not a fan. That's the mini sermon. Now let's get to Colossians, all right? Colossians 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. And my next 3 sermons all revolve around Jesus Christ. For the record, they all should. You should always hold me accountable for that. But specifically in 15 through 20, you've got You've got three things that are happening. One is this weekend, which is Christ is held up as preeminent and is the Lord of all creation. Okay? Next week, we'll come back and we'll talk about Christ being eternal, all right, pre-existent, which means he's always been. Christ is not a part of the creative order. And then we'll come back around and talk about Christ being the fullness of deity. And that's my next three sermons with you. There'll be a break in there. Eric Mason's coming back to preach. E. Mace from Philly, if you didn't get to hear him, he's tremendous. I will ask you not to embarrass me. Here's what I mean by last time. He is urban Philly, one of the most dynamic, gifted black preachers I've ever heard. And so last time he's like, "What's up, God's people?" And you're like, "Oh, oh." I could hear you afraid on the tape, okay? So you can answer him. It'll be all right. I've asked him. I was like, do black pastors hate preaching to white people as much as white pastors love preaching to black people? How does that work? And he's like, no, it's just different. We just don't know how well we do. We just don't know how well we do. You know, we have to leave and go, I don't know. I don't know how it went. How'd it go? I really don't know. They just stared at me. One guy said amen. Two guys nodded. And I'm like, that means you killed it, bro. That means you killed it. I mean, you absolutely murdered that sermon. If you got how many amens? And how many head nods? I mean, that's going to be the top of iTunes, bro. So I'll give you another heads up. And so E. Mace will be in there. Vassar will be in there. And then, all right, let's go. Colossians 1. I'm making a long sermon longer. Here we go. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He being capitalized, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Okay, so I'm going to stop there. This is great news, all right? It means that when it comes to God, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what he's like, if you want to know what his tone is, how he behaves, how he feels, how he responds, how he reacts, you don't have to speculate. You don't have to play children's games. You can find out. You study, you look at, and you watch Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. This little half sentence alone could be an entire series. I mean, you could just follow the life of Christ and go, this is what you can learn about the nature and character of God by watching Christ. I'm going to point out just three. Okay. Number one, we know that God is merciful. We know that God is merciful because we watch Jesus over and over and over again, extending mercy to those who are clearly guilty. Let me give you three examples of that. John chapter 8 is the woman caught in adultery. The Bible tells us a woman caught in the act of adultery is dragged into the temple while Jesus is teaching one morning and thrown at the feet of Jesus Christ. All right. They say to him, the law of Moses says that we should stone such a woman, that we should kill such a woman. What do you say? So the Bible starts giving us all these strange details that a lot of people speculate on. I'm not going to speculate on it. I don't. A lot of commentaries do. I don't know. He bends down. He starts to draw in the dirt. No one knows what he drew in the dirt. There is all sorts of things. There's some people say he drew their sins in the dirt. I don't know. Could have drawn a picture of a pony. I have no idea what he drew in the dirt. All right. But he draws in the dirt and he says, let the one of you who's without sin cast the first stone. And then he goes back to drawing in the dirt. And then the Bible says, from the oldest to the youngest, and I don't think you need to speculate on that, they begin to drop their rocks and they leave. And then he picks up the woman's face and says, where have they all gone? Does no one condemn you? And she says, no, my Lord. And then he responds, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, the thing that's so weighty to me about this text is she is guilty. All right, she's caught in the act. The law condemns her. It's not as though there's any type of, you know, was she guilty? Was she not guilty? Did this happen? He said, she said, that's not happening. She's caught in the act. She's drugged. The law is clear. And Jesus extends mercy in the face of blatant guilt. So what we learn about the Father by watching the Son is that the Father is merciful. He not only does this to individuals, he does it at times to whole cities. And he's looking over Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 14. And the Bible says, he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you to myself. He's saying, how I long to reconcile you, how I long to walk with you, but you kill the prophets I send to you and you stone the messengers I send. So he's saying, I'm trying to reconcile with you, Jerusalem. Every time I try, you turn into a scoffer and a mocker and you kill those I send to reconcile you to me. Okay? And so he weeps, and it's not weep, fire falls out of the sky and kills everybody. All right? It's not like, okay then, all right, it's not like a weeping rage, all right? He weeps over Jerusalem because they scoff and they refuse to be reconciled, all right? This is a far cry from the God in the heavens that we get this picture painted of so often. Lightning bolt in hand, just waiting to blow up anybody whistling, all right? Anybody that shakes their head, anybody who refuses to obey, anybody who just lights them up, okay? This is far. You're going to see it over and over and over again, God extending mercy to those who are clearly guilty. And then the one I always like to use because everybody knows it. Even if you don't have a church background, you know Zacchaeus, the wee little man. The wee little man was he. He climbed up in what kind of tree? Yeah, a sycamore tree. And so you've got this great story of Zacchaeus, who honestly is about as much of a scumbag as you can be. He is raising taxes for Rome, who is occupying Jerusalem at this time and killing and oppressing hundreds of thousands. And they're being funded by guys like Zacchaeus who raise money for them, okay, via taxes. So Zacchaeus climbs up in the tree, and Jesus walks through the crowd up to the tree and says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And Zacchaeus said, today? And Jesus said, today. I really don't know if he said it twice, but we sing it twice, so I don't know where we got that. I'm guessing some sort of historical something there. I'll have to research a little bit better than I did for this illustration. So Zacchaeus comes down. They go to his house. They eat dinner at his house. All right, they don't get to his house, and the disciples and Jesus pummel, all right, Zacchaeus. They have dinner. They talk gospel. They talk reconciliation. They talk the things of God. And Zacchaeus repents, not only giving back everything that he had taken, but even beyond what he had taken. Okay? And then Jesus says, surely salvation's come to this house. Surely salvation's come to this house. So over and over and over again, in the face of blatant guilt, blatant shame, blatant disregard for the things of God, Jesus's response to that is mercy, is mercy. So what we know about the Father, what we know about God, what we can know about God is that he's quick to extend mercy to those who ask for it, those who desire it, those who want it. We see that because those who do that with Jesus receive it. Okay? So number one, mercy. We also see that God is compassionate, and we see it in an interesting story that's honestly quite complex. In John chapter 11, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that Lazarus, who Jesus loved, has gotten really ill and that he's getting close to death. Jesus's response to the disciples was, this is not the kind of illness that leads to death, but rather the kind of illness that was given for the glory of God, which is an interesting, complex idea, is it not? And so then in that, Jesus stays two more days and teaches. Finally, after two more days, he heads out on a 1-2-day journey to go check on Lazarus. And as he gets close, Martha meets him before he gets to the village and goes, where have you been? Lazarus is dead. He's not just dead. He's buried. He's in the ground, and she's sobbing and weeping. So Jesus talks with her, and then they go on into the village. Now, Mary, hearing that Jesus is coming, gets up. There are mourners in her house now. So the house is filled with people who are wailing and crying and mourning for the loss of Lazarus. They think Mary's headed to the tomb, so they follow her out. They follow her. She goes to Jesus, not to the tomb. So Jesus is met by this mob of people who are all crying and sobbing and screaming. And Mary comes right up to him and asks the same thing. Where have you been? If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. If you would have been here. And then he goes, okay, take me to the tomb. So they go to the tomb, and if you can just picture this in your head, this massive humanity is all wailing and sobbing and crying on the way to the tomb. Now, why is Jesus going to the tomb? To raise him from the dead, right? Remember the felt board when you were growing up? Yeah, he's going to raise him. Now, do you think at this point Jesus has not decided he's going to do that? No, he already said back then, this sickness is not going to end in death. It was given so that I might be glorified. So Jesus knows he's going to raise him from the dead. So he's walking with all these people who are mourning and sad and overwhelmed and broken and hurting and don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, although he sees the light at the end of the tunnel. And then this really interesting thing happens. Shortest verse in the Bible. What happens? Jesus starts to cry. The Bible says that he's hurt, that he feels heavy, and he begins to weep. Now, here's why I think it's complex, but also very beautiful. Jesus knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knows he's about to start a party like that city has never seen, all right? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, all right? That's a lot different than pulling someone back after 12 minutes. Can we agree? 4 days in the ground is a lot different than CPR, okay? So he knows he's about to do it, but it doesn't stop him, despite the fact that he knows how this is going to end, from entering into the grief of his people. Are you tracking with that? He enters into the grief of his people. We know that God is compassionate because although Jesus knows where Lazarus is, although he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he still is moved in compassion towards those who are experiencing loss, towards those who are mourning, towards those who are hurting. He's not going, oh, you got, you know, he doesn't pull like a lot of the, and this is good theology, it honestly is. You know, he doesn't use the illustration, guys, this is like, it's like a stained glass window up close. It's real jagged and it looks like broken glass, but once you get far enough back, it's going to look beautiful. He didn't try to explain those things. He just starts weeping with them and then raises Lazarus from the dead and they celebrate, all right? So we know that God is compassionate by watching the compassion of Jesus as he sees his people hurt, okay? And then the number three, so mercy, compassion, and number three would be that he's all powerful. He's omnipotent. And we see this over and over and over again. Most people already guess this about God, but you're really going to see it in different stages with Jesus. Some of my favorites are Luke 8:22-25, when Jesus stops the storm. The disciples and Jesus are on a boat on a lake. The Bible says a windstorm kicks up and that the disciples are terrified, that they're crying, that the boat's filling with water. It's being thrown all over the lake and they just know they're going to die. Jesus is at the time taking a nap, all right, which is just cool. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. It's just kind of cool that he's like, I'm not worried about it. And so they kind of argue who's going to go wake him up. I don't know. I will speculate on this one. I'm guessing it's Peter. I just can't see a debate going long without Peter going, I got it, all right? And so he goes over and wakes up Jesus. Surely we're going to die. We're going to die here. Get up. So Jesus kind of gets up, yawns a little bit, looks around, and then he just rebukes the storm, and it stops. The wind, the waves, it just stops. And then Jesus goes back and lays down, and the disciples all head to the other side of the boat, and they start to have this talk. Who is this guy? Like, who is this guy that the wind and the rain and the waves obey him, all right? So you're watching God's power over nature, over weather, over really over what you can see, hear, touch, taste. You're watching his power over those things in Jesus Christ, okay? You can see it over disease, Luke 17, where 10 lepers, not leopards, lepers, skin disorder, missing a finger, nose gone, all right? Lepers, they stumble onto Jesus. Leprosy would always be a horrible disease to have regardless of time period, but this time period in particular, it was viewed also socially, where you could be thrown out of the city, where you would have been viewed as unclean and dirty and unworthy, not been allowed into temple, not been allowed into any type of community activity, really been just excluded from any type of gathering of anyone who didn't also have leprosy, would have just been torture on the soul. Jesus runs into 10 lepers. They kind of talk with Jesus for a while and they leave. After they leave, Jesus heals all 10 of them, all 10 of them. One comes back and falls at the feet of Jesus to worship him. And Jesus goes, we're not all 10 healed. And yet only the one comes back. Now, I want to say this because it's been interesting since the AP article has come out. I've tried to figure out in the last 10 years why people who don't believe in God are so hostile towards the idea of there being a God. Like, you know, I'd kind of joke and say the two tenets of atheism are there is no God and I hate him. And so I've really, in a lot of conversations and a lot of dialogue, tried to get to the bottom of that, because here's the thing. I have never grown furious about unicorns, ever. It has never happened. I've never just been in my house and going, unicorns, oh! All right? I've never seen someone driving their car, all right, with a fairy on the back and go, it's people like that that are destroying the world. It's people like that that are destroying us. Wars are started because of fairies. But, you know, it's a weird thing, all this pent-up animosity towards something you don't think exists. And yet we get a little insight into the one leper returning. Here's just a little. If you'll dial into this, you'll see it all the time. Just such a visible picture of our hypocrisy. If anything goes well for us, we did it. We accomplished it. We made it happen. If anything goes well, we did it. If anything goes wrong, God did or did not do it, depending on how we want to spin it. All right? And that shows you, that shows you just kind of our bent towards evil and our bent towards hypocrisy. If it's good and it's right, if we're healthy, if we've got money, if things are well, if things, we did it, we accomplished, we cracked the code. We get sick, something goes bad. How dare God not do this? How he not do? And this is what you see happening here in, when you get 10 of them healed and only one returns. Okay, but for the record, what's happening here is Jesus is showing his power and ultimately God's power over disease. Okay, a couple more on this. Mark 5:38-42. I love this one. A ruler of the synagogue. So we can translate that this way. Not a friend of Jesus. All right, would have been hostile towards the message of Jesus Christ. A ruler of the synagogue has a 12-year-old daughter that gets sick. All right, really sick. And so he sends a runner to Jesus and says, my daughter is really, really sick. And so Jesus sends back, well, you know, too bad I'm a fake. That's not how the story reads, all right? Jesus goes to, you guys need to know your Bible better than that, all right? Because half of you are like, oh my, I've never read that text. You're right, you haven't, because it doesn't exist. So Jesus goes to his house. As he gets there, the little girl had died. And so everyone's mourning in the house. So he walks in and he goes, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they mock him. All right? They mock him. And so Jesus clears the house and he walks up to her bedroom. He sits on the edge of her bed and he says, Talitha, little girl, get up, arise. And she sits up and eats. All right? He raises the little girl from the dead. Okay, so you've got his power over nature. You've got his power over disease. You've got his power over death. You'll see that power over death again and again. You saw it at Lazarus. We see it in his resurrection. We'll see it over and over and over again in the New Testament, moving into the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so you see that. And then Mark 5, Jesus once again gets out of the boat on the other side of the lake, and he's met by a man filled with demons. Okay, and the Bible tells us that this man cannot be bound. All right, he could not be bound. Didn't matter what they tried to bind him with, he couldn't be bound. And then he constantly wept and cut himself. All right, so about as mentally and spiritually dark as you can imagine. If your normal state is sobbing and cutting into yourself with glass and rocks, it's a pretty dark spot. Can we agree? Yeah. And so this is what Jesus walks in. Now, when Jesus walks out, the man runs up to him and falls on the ground, and the demons begin to speak. And listen to what they say. All right, Jesus, have you come here to destroy us? So always keep in mind that the dualism of Hollywood isn't how the Bible portrays this big battle between good and evil, all right? It's not like this is how many troops the devil has, this is how many troops God has, let's see what happens, let's hope we win since we're on God's side, okay? That's how it's played out in the movies. The Battle of Armageddon is very different in the Bible than it's been portrayed in most places. The enemies of God gather in the valley, Jesus shows up, much different than the white, effeminate Jesus that you see on the, he's got a tattoo on his thigh, sword coming out of his mouth, fire coming out of his eyes, and he says, I am, and the enemies of God are consumed. Quickest battle in history, I believe, all right? I am, that's how it ends. And that's depending, he slows it down, like, I am, all right? He might just go, I am. I don't know how it's gonna end, we'll see, okay? So very short battle. So he comes up and says, Jesus, have you come here to destroy us? And Jesus goes, tell me your name. Legion, for we are many. And then the demons begin to go, not, let's do this, all right, let's fight, but rather, don't destroy us. How about you just throw us into the pigs, all right? There's like 2,000 pigs grazing right there in that chapter, we find out. And so Jesus goes, oh, okay, and he sends them into the pigs. They go into the pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff. Do you remember this story? It'd make a great felt board thing, I think. Yeah, the pigs coming off the, all right. See, I can never have props. That's why people are like, why don't you ever use props? Because it would add 30 minutes to the sermon, okay? So you've got this story, and here, for the record, in the New Testament, the demons are the only ones that really ever get it right when it comes to who Jesus is, right? So Jesus asked the disciples, what's the word on the street? Who do people say that I am? And they're like, well, some say that you're Elijah. Others say that you're John the Baptist. Others say, what? You're a ghost, reincarnated ghost is basically what they say. And then he says, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter nails it, right? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Now, the reason I don't give him that right out is because Jesus calls him the devil 6 verses later. And so regardless what encouragement you get, if Jesus then puts it in reverse and calls you the devil, I think some of your cred just got taken away, okay? So, but nobody ever nails it except the demons. The demons are all like, oh, Holy One of God. You're the Holy One of God. Have you come here to destroy us? Have you come here to, over and over and again, the demons are going to nail it when it comes to who Jesus is. So you're going to watch his power over the demonic, okay? I think we're going to put it on the screen behind me. Hebrews 1, chapter 3 says this. Jesus, or he, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, this really isn't saying a lot different than what Colossians 1 is saying. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the nature and glory of God, which means, once again, if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what God's like, if you want to know how he'll respond to you, if you want to know what his tone is, if you want to know what stirs up anger in him, where he extends mercy, where you have to look at the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who God is, Jesus is the key. Not now, there are hints in other places. There are hints in creation. There are hints in your conscience. There are hints in other places. But to know the nature and character of God, you go to Jesus Christ. You go anywhere else, you're going to get off. All right? You're going to get off. We know about the nature and character of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I want to plead with you to always be in the Gospels, to always be studying and looking at the life of Christ, but to look at it carefully, all right? Not to just read it, but to put yourself in the story. Like what's actually happening when they drag the woman caught in adultery and throw her at the feet of Jesus. Is she crying? What is she? She thinks she's about to die. She thinks that that day ends with the lover escaping scot-free, and her being pelted with rocks, publicly naked until she dies. Horrible way to go. Horrible way to go. And that's her reality. And what does she get? Mercy. What does she get? She gets mercy. All right. Zacchaeus, he just wants to see Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to see him. All right. He shimmied up into a sycamore tree. Jesus just talking to Zacchaeus made that whole city enraged. All right. Zacchaeus doesn't want to be seen by Jesus. He just wants to see Jesus. All right. If you put yourself in the story, you'll begin to feel the weight of Jesus's grace, Jesus's love. Jesus, that'll give you insight into the Father. Now, this is so important because we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next by beholding God. How do you behold God? Jesus. Okay, so that makes Jesus an unbelievable key. His life, his work, how he responds, how he does things, where he goes, what he says, what he's just a key to us knowing and being transformed by the power of the gospel. All right, okay. Now, let's get back into Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, this does not mean that Jesus was the first thing created, that God and the Holy Spirit were having this conversation. The Holy Spirit said, you know, it would be less confusing if there were three of us. So let's create a third. What would you have in mind, Holy Spirit? I was thinking son. It's kind of cliche, but let's do it. All right, boom. There's the son. Jesus is not a part of the creative order. In fact, this term firstborn is used 130 times in the Septuagint. It's almost always used to describe status or power, not, okay, so in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my beloved firstborn son. All right, my beloved firstborn. So the point is not that Jesus was the first thing created. The point is that over everything created, Jesus is prominent. He has authority. So here's what I'm saying. You could go outside the other day and scream, stop snowing. And it wasn't going to stop snowing. Okay. No one in here has ever raised anybody from the dead after 4 days. Now, some of you docs might have pulled someone back after 6 minutes or something, all right? But no one's pulled somebody out of the grave after 4 days, all right? No one ain't. We could go back through this list. No one's been able to exhibit the type of authority and power that Christ did over creation because he's the firstborn over everything that is. So Jesus is not a part of the creative order. He has always been. He will always be. He is pre-existent. But that's an entire sermon next weekend, okay? So let's keep going. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now listen to this next line. All things were created through him and for him. Now that's a little jab at Caesar. Here's why. Marcus Aurelius in Meditations, his little book, put, O nature, all things come from you, subsist in you, and go back to you. So Paul here is going, no, close, Caesar, close. But there's something above creation. So that creation is not ultimate. Creation actually serves something higher. That something being Jesus Christ. Okay? And so he says a couple of things about Christ here. One, that he is the creator of all things. And then he defines all things in two ways, really. There are four, but they're kind of two. One, on earth and visible. And then he says in heaven and invisible. So if you can touch it, taste it, smell it, see it, feel it. If you can experience it in any way, Jesus created it. It is my earnest hope that you will see through lenses that aren't sacred secular. Are you tracking with what I mean by that? But that you would be able to see the beauty and reality of Jesus everywhere and not just in these things and not in these things or not in these things and in these things. All right. So it's my hope that we might be able to do away with this sacred secular divide and that you might just be able to see him. Okay. So if it exists, Jesus created it, okay? Whether that is, all right, initially in a good form that's been perverted by the fall, all right? So we usually talk about wine can be viewed this way. Wine is not intrinsically evil. It is not wicked. It is not. The Bible actually celebrates wine over and over and over again. Can that lead to sinful things? Absolutely. Should that be considered with a great deal of wisdom? Absolutely. Can you begin to proclaim some sort of, the Bible teaches complete abstinence when it comes to alcohol? Not with any type of biblical fidelity. Jesus' first miracle. And then you can do that thing where we get just really basically silly where you're going, well, wine was different back then. You couldn't get drunk off of it. It was more like grape juice, which is why then the Proverbs say, don't get drunk with wine that leads to debauchery because grape juice will make a brother blow a room up, all right? Nothing like a bunch of grape juice to make me want to set fire to something and take off my clothes and go running through the streets, all right? If we could just be at some level intellectually honest, it would help everybody, all right? So wine's that way, sex is that way. You can take anything. Anything in the creative order can be used for good and be beautiful and be a reflection of the perfection of Christ. It can also be twisted and perverted and destroy, okay? And this is what it's saying. If it exists, Jesus was there, all right? If it exists, Jesus was there,
All right. He created all things. But then he moves into this one that I've always been so intrigued by. Not only did he create everything on earth and everything visible, but he also created everything in heaven and invisible. So two things. This is one, speaking of angelic powers. Angels, demons, those things exist. And people make two errors when it comes to spiritual forces. They either make way too much of them or they don't consider them enough. Those are the two big errors, okay? They make light of them or they over-consider them. So like if you've been around hyper-spiritual people, sometimes if anything went well, it's because the angel took care of them. If anything went bad, it's because the demon, you know, didn't want them to get to Bible study, so they had a flat tire. I always go, oh, I thought you ran over some nails. So maybe that was demonic, or maybe you just need to clean your garage, right? So you've got people that tend to go one of two ways. The truth in scripture is they're real. Like there really are demons, there really are angels, there really are spiritual authorities and spiritual powers. That's true, okay? And that, specifically on the angel side, of really all were created by Christ, but they all also obey him, okay? They all also obey him. And that's what we find out both in this text and in the Hebrews 1 text, okay? So it also means, and here's the second part of that text, that invisible, it also means that God's designed the world to work a certain way. These are invisible realities that he wove into the world. Like, you can't breathe underwater, right? Now, I mean, you can if you can put the tank on, right? You can if science kind of helps us do that. But God designed, you need oxygen to breathe. There's a certain way to plant and harvest wheat and barley. You can find that out in the book of Isaiah, actually, okay? Jesus designed the world to function in a certain way. He did. These are invisible realities that are just the laws of the universe, okay? And the Bible says he created those also. He created those also. Now, Paul is now going to get into this kind of idea of syncretism, and I'll unpack that because I think we need to hear it well here. Syncretism is the idea of borrowing from different religions and different spiritual ideas and adding it to yours and kind of creating this new one. And that's what's happening when he starts to outline these. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, okay? So the idea of syncretism is this, and this is how we talked about it week one, so I'll keep trying to come back to this so we can really burn it in. The idea with Rome, as they built all these roads and you started getting this melting pot of cultures, is that a guy who would say, Jesus is number one, I love Jesus, Jesus is my God, he's who I'm following. He would have like this druid neighbor who loved his wife so well, and so he would start to pick up on some druid practices and go, I'm going to add that to my Jesus. Like, I really like Jesus, but I'm going to add that to my Jesus. And then he would have kind of his spiritual, mystic Jewish friend, and he would go, man, my mystic Jewish friend prays so much better than I am, so I'm going to take this and I'm going to add it to this. So Jesus is still my number one, but I'm going to add this and I'm going to add this. And syncretism is kind of this collision of different ideas where specifically in Colossians, they're going, yes, Jesus, but, and then they would add to it, okay? And what Paul is addressing here and what he's attacking is he's going, why would you do that? Like, why would you do that? Why would you, all of those things, if there's truth there, all right? If there is truth there, all right? It's truth that serves the purposes of God in Christ. Why would you go to what is secondary instead of what is to primary, all right? So I'll unpack how I think that works in Dallas, okay? It's a rare thing for people to say in Dallas, this is my experience only, I'm a Muslim Christian. I'm a Christian Muslim. I haven't seen a lot of that, but what you'll see is a lot of new agey stuff mesh in with Christianity that usually comes in different forms, so, you know, good church people go to church, probably don't know their Bible very well, probably don't know the scriptures very well, don't know the gospel very well, and then all of a sudden they go to, they meet a real spiritual friend who maybe does the cards, or maybe they do yoga, or maybe they do meditation, maybe they do something like that, and now all of a sudden we've got this whole new world of meditation open up to us, and now it's a you know, oh man, you know, Christianity tends to be in the West very linear, despite the fact that it is an Eastern religion, all right? And so now all of a sudden meditation is this new kind of plaything, despite the fact that the scriptures are filled with the command to meditate, all right? Eastern meditation in one way is about emptying your mind. Gospel meditation is about filling your mind, all right? This side promising that if you empty your mind enough, you'll be free. This side saying, no, if you fill your mind with truth, you'll be free. Okay? And so that's kind of how it works its way in. So then you get this kind of new age mysticism wrapped up into Christianity in Dallas, Texas. All right? And Paul here is going, why? I don't understand. Thrones and rulers and powers and authorities, all those things work for him and move us towards him. Why would you take those things and make them more than they are? Why would you elevate them beyond what they are? Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Things on heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether rulers, authorities, dominions, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And really the idea in between those two ideas is towards him. Everything is moving towards him. So it's this idea that you and I are kind of on these immovable train tracks that we can't get off, and we're heading towards Jesus Christ, and he's heading towards us, and there's this, you're not going to be able to get off, he's not getting off, there's this collision coming, all right? There's this collision coming. Now, what's the fruit of believing all of this? I think it's threefold, all right? I think it's threefold. Number one, if this is true, then the commands of God in the Bible should be celebrated like David celebrates them in the Psalms. Because I've read the commands of God in the scriptures, but I've never, if I could be honest, I've never laid in my bed at night and thought them to be like honey on my lips. I'm not laid in bed at night and going, oh, I just want to think about your commands, the things that you command me to do. I do. I just want to think. I want to meditate on them through the watch of the, you know, I'm not sleeping tonight. I'm just thinking about your law. That's what I'm doing. That's been a rare occurrence in my life. But the reason why David talks like that is because David tapped in really early that if Jesus is the author and perfecter, the creator of all things, then his commands are about lining us up with how he designed it to work. And so the commands of God are about him tapping us into life, not taking life from us. So if God says, this is how sex works, then he's not trying to take from you. He's trying to lead you into something. If he says, this is how marriage works, this is how you should walk in your marriage, he's not trying to. Now, I'm not saying that the commands of God are easy. I would never say that to you. I've tried to be obedient to them. All right. And I have a sinful, wicked old man in me that still wars against those things. All right. So I'm not saying they're easy. I'm just saying you can delight in them because Jesus is about leading you into life. So if he commands it about your children, if he commands about, and on I could go here, the commands of God about your money, about your life, about your time, about your, those things are about Jesus lining you up with how he designed it. All right. And I'm going to say that to you for the next 30 years. So over and over again for the next 30 years. So if you're already tired of it, I don't know. I don't know what to tell you, okay? The second thing, if this is true, we should be much more serious about our spiritual lives than we are. I have great, robust dialogue with a good friend of mine in Manhattan and a good friend of mine in Seattle, which are by far more secular cities than Dallas, about who has the tougher job, me or them. And I have argued for years that I by far have the more difficult job in the Bible Belt, all right? Because if I use any type of religious term, we're such mutts here. There's no denominational loyalty in the Bible Belt. So we grew up Lutheran, then we went to a charismatic church, and we went to a Bible church, and we landed at the village that we just found out last week is Baptist, so we don't know if we're staying, all right? And so, think about the mesh of theology that is. Think about the mesh of backgrounds. This group thinks that baptism saves you. This group thinks that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. This group over here thinks if you don't, memorize a book of the Bible a year, you're probably not saved, all right? You hadn't figured out the village yet? We hadn't either, okay? So you in the end, you have this big mutt, and so that's extremely difficult. Now, the rise of secularism in the southern states complicates it because we have the same secularism that Manhattan and Seattle do. It's just here in Dallas now, and it collides with really a brittle fundamentalism that confuses everybody. And so I've argued, they still won't concede, but it wouldn't be like them to, and it wouldn't be like me to. So it'll probably be just an argument that we get to heaven and God solves. Or maybe he doesn't care at all. About the argument. But anyway, they're being faithful. I'm trying to be, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do. In the end, people aren't very serious about their faith here. They're good churchgoers, most of them, but they're not very serious about their faith. So you get this real strange, like a perfect example. Our parking here, probably not tonight, but our parking really across all three campuses, but at Flower Mound since we opened, has been just a nightmare. I mean, it's just been a nightmare. And specifically in the morning services here at Flower Mound, we need people to take the shuttles, and it's just not happening. Some guy this morning, one of our beautiful little girls said, hey, do you mind parking here? And he said, F you, I'll park wherever I want. At church. So, I said, tow him. Call somebody in Tyler and tow him, all right? Like, call Longview, Texas. I can get you a number. Tow his ratty little car out to Longview and give him a card and say, this is where your car is, all right? Because unlike Christ, I'm not fully sanctified and am not merciful. Especially if you're a grown man cussing out a 23-year-old teacher who's just trying to get you in the door, all right? This is a perfect example of the silliness that is Bible Belt Christianity, that is some sort of knowledge that God loves me, but no real pursuit of him, no understanding of the scriptures, no understanding. So if this is true, then we should be much more serious about our faith, much more serious about holiness, much more serious about pressing into him, much more serious about than we are, all right? And I haven't been able to figure out the disconnect, but yeah. But we will tell you to Tyler. We couldn't get a hold of anybody in Longview, but all right, now, here's the last one. Here's the last bit of fruit in believing this, okay? I think meeting felt needs is important. I really do. Like, if your marriage is a wreck, it's not a bad thing to not want your marriage to be a wreck. Can we agree with that? That's not a bad thing. If you struggle in cycles of addiction and things like that, it's not a bad thing to want out of those cycles. It's not. If you really struggle with bitterness, rage, unforgiveness, it's a good thing to want those things to be gone. That's not a bad thing. But if you make any of those things ultimate, all right, you begin to chase the wind. Are you tracking with me in that? Like if you go, my ultimate goal is to fix my marriage. My ultimate goal is to get out of this addiction. My ultimate goal is to stop this behavior. My ultimate goal is, and you make anything like that the ultimate goal, you begin to chase the wind, all right? I believe you begin to get yourself in a cycle that you'll never get out of, which is you white-knuckling your behavior until you get stressed out, weak, or angry, and you give in, okay? So here is where the gospel and religion shear away from one another. Because religion says, forgive your brother, feed the poor, be a better person, and you and God can talk. Okay? The gospel says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not clean up and come, but come when you're tired, come when you're weary, come now, all you who are weary, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. So behavioral modification occurs, don't miss this, when Jesus becomes the ultimate, when Jesus is what we're after, when Jesus is, so I want my marriage to be good. I want it to be deep. I want it to be right. I want it to be, so I'm going in going, what do I need to know about Jesus and the Father? How can I get to know him, walk in his grace, walk in his mercy, see it, feel it, know it, and understand it in such a way that it begins to affect how I see my wife, how I see my children, how I see my money, how I see. And that's how this works, all right? And that's where people get confused and begin to trade what is free and beautiful and life-giving for just new chains, for just new chains. Because even if you were good enough to master it, no one likes you. All right? So if you got all your Sunday school pins and you memorized all the text and you smoked everybody in Awana's Bible drill and you were just that guy, you were that kid that grew up into that guy and you're just the consummate church kid, more than likely you are a pompous, arrogant person that most people don't want to be around. So when your name comes up, eyes roll. All right? Eyes roll. Okay? More than likely, if you haven't been transformed by the gospel and all you have is religious accomplishments to hang your hat on, and so maybe, and part of me knows enough to know that you're going, not me. I'm not that guy. Okay. But maybe you are. Maybe you are. Chances are, if you live that way, no one would tell you anyway. Because you probably use the Bible to beat up people and bully them. And it's really not hard. Most people don't know their Bible very well. So I don't know. I want to give you too much credit for that. But so I think this is the big fruit of believing this. That by making Jesus our ultimate, by making Jesus our pursuit, that by making Jesus that we are invited in. Once again, I'll say it and I'll close. God is not in love with some future version of you. Do you understand that? Like, I know you've heard me say it, but I want you to hear it and understand. In fact, my prayer this afternoon was that you would hear me say it. He's not in love with some future version of you. You're not like in time out right now. He's not like, one day you and I, we'll get together and we'll chat. But for now, let's be honest with you, you bother me. All right? So 4 or 5 years from now, we're going to be tight. But right now, you just got way too many issues to be up in my throne room. Just got way too many issues to be in my presence. It's not how this works. It's not how this works. All right? Come to me now, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will give you rest. We come as we are, and we come now. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to really open up your word, and my prayer is have it read us a little bit. I know there are those of us in here that if we go back and look through this, we are guilty. We have been scoffers. We have been arrogant. We have been, we could just read through this list. We have lacked compassion. We go on and on here. And so I thank you that in you we see Jesus, that the Father is able to extend to us mercy. We thank you that you are a God of compassion. Some of us come in here heavy tonight. Some of us come in here mourning with loss tonight. And we thank you that you're not outside of time just telling us to get it, but that the book of Hebrews actually tells us that we have a high priest in Jesus that is empathetic towards our struggles, empathetic towards our difficulties, empathetic towards our hurts. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your power over the weather. We thank you for your power over disease. We thank you for your power over death. We thank you for your power over dark spiritual forces. We love you. We need you. It is our earnest confession that we are easily distracted, and that if we had to be honest, a lot of us, our focus tonight is on some bit of relationship, or we want this relationship to work out. We want this piece in our life to look more like this. We want this to stop. We want this to start. And our focus and our pursuit is not you. So forgive us for that. Reset our eyes on you. Teach us what it looks like to treasure you above all. Teach us what it looks like to pursue you above all, and grow us in a knowledge and an understanding of you. We love you and we need you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.